Carson and Blake are getting a handout into your hand. It's been a long time since we've been in Philippians. So let's turn back to Philippians chapter 1. All right, Philippians chapter 1 tonight. Right before I came over, Lisa did tell me to thank you all for your prayers and love. She was on her usual perch, which is the recliner. Not feeling like doing a whole lot because of the double vision, but appreciate your continued prayers for her. All right, Philippians chapter 1. Let's pick up in verse 1 again, and we'll read down through verse 8. We'll focus on verses 7 to 8 tonight. In verse 1, Paul writes, "Paul and Timothy, slaves of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and the deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. For it is right for me to feel this way about you, because I have you in my heart, since both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness how I long for you all with the affections of Christ Jesus." Really, this introduction to the book of Philippians has three basic ideas, which we summarized last time and we'll carry on with tonight. But first of all, our past. Notice there in verse 1, he addresses all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi. So he refers to their past. Say, how does this refer to their past? Well, because it refers to their justification, to their being set apart as holy. Being a saint is not some special class. By modern criteria, in some churches, then they would be shocked that there would be multiple saints in one local congregation. Well, the point is that every believer is a saint, and you're familiar with that. So he points them to their past. God has made them saints. Then he comes to their present, and in verse 5, he talks about their fellowship, their sharing, their participation in the gospel for these past 12 years from when he had preached the gospel there in Philippi, and Lydia and her household were converted, and then the jailer. He says, you've participated in spreading the gospel, you've prayed for gospel effectiveness, you've given towards it, and you've shared it with your mouth. So he's confident because of their present, their fellowship in the gospel. We would call this sanctification. They're growing in grace. But he was also confident because of their future. Verse 6, wonderful, wonderful verse of assurance that we can be confident that the one who began a good work in us will bring it to completion, will perfect it, will perform it until the time that Jesus Christ comes back. And so he looks at their past, he looks at their present, and he looks at their future glorification when they're made perfect. And he says, this gives me lots of confidence and hope for the future for your personal lives. And that brings us to verses 7 and 8 tonight. Just two verses tonight. I thought about going on to verses 9 to 11, but we won't have time for that. So we'll just zero in on verses 7 and 8 and kind of park there, if that's okay. Kind of put it in neutral for a little bit and creep along tonight, hopefully not stalling as we do it. But I want to ask you, when you hear the word vulnerable, does that conjure up good images and feelings in your mind or bad? I mean, we invariably associate being vulnerable with bad things, don't we? We don't want to be vulnerable. By the way, vulnerable is a hard word to spell, isn't it? My spell checker caught it. I'm like, what did I do wrong? And then, oh yeah, there's an L in there, vulnerable. We don't like to feel vulnerable. It makes us feel insecure, and so maybe somewhat understandably, we try and avoid it. And there are times to try and avoid vulnerability. I mean, there's nothing righteous about being vulnerable when you don't need to be. But I know a professing believer here in Calgary, and their goal in life basically was not to be vulnerable. Their goal in life was to be in control. And so that came out in their home. By the way, he micromanaged his spouse. He kept people at a distance. Constantly talked about, I need boundaries in place. I need boundaries. He was constantly talking about these sorts of things. And what he was doing, I believe, I'm not sure he understood what he was doing, but what he was doing was trying to do everything not to be vulnerable. If I can just control my circumstances, if I can just control my environment, if I can just keep boundaries in place and keep people from crossing those boundaries, then I'll feel good because I'll feel like I'm in control. And really what it was just a form of idolatry where he had to be his own God and he had to run his universe. But he was doing everything not to be vulnerable. And one of the ways that this believer tried to keep people, tried not to be vulnerable was by keeping people at arm's length. And when you do that, what do you have to do? You have to love very shallowly. In other words, don't let your heart get caught up. Don't form deep friendships with people. Don't really get to know them. Don't let them into your life. Don't really have a deep concern for them, but just keep them at arm's length, be friendly, be cordial, but don't let them get too close. And why is that? Why is that for a person who doesn't want to be vulnerable? Why do they do that? Well, I believe their fear in making themselves vulnerable in a friendship, I believe that their fear is, if I let people get close, then eventually somebody's going to turn on me and that's going to hurt. And does that happen? Sure it does. Sure it does. If you've been alive for any length of time, you know that. I'm not telling you anything you don't know. But if I don't care about this person or these people, then if they reject me, then I won't care. Well, I want to ask the question tonight, is that a biblical response to a legitimate concern about being hurt? Well, let's see what Paul says. I think Paul answers that for us here as he talks about his confidence in the spiritual success, the future spiritual success of these believers in Philippi. He says in verse 7, "For it is only right for me." Literally, you could translate it this way. The Greek says, "Just as it is right for me to think this way about all of you." So he's not starting a new thought here. He's carrying on the thought from verses 3 to 6. And I think he's thanked God for their faithfulness. You remember when he prays for them, he's constantly thanking God for them with joy when he remembers them in prayer. And Paul, verse 6, is confident that God's going to finish what he started in them because God's the one doing it. And so God's working fills Paul with confidence. But there's another thing that fills Paul with confidence about these Philippian believers. He doesn't have the same kind of confidence, for instance, with the church at Galatia. He doesn't say anything quite identical to this because they were teetering on the brink. But here at Philippi, they're growing in their love for God. It wasn't only God's working that filled him with confidence. Here he also had confidence because of the Philippians' track record. In other words, the way they were living presently, this fellowship in the gospel, gave Paul all the confidence in the world that this was going to continue. They're doing it now. Why would they stop in 2 years? So their lives give Paul confidence that they will keep on going. And sometimes there are a few at Foundation that I couldn't say that about. And honestly, I find myself thinking things like this. I don't know where they're going. I don't know where they're going to end up. There's a few that are like that. But I can say for many of you, I could join Paul in saying, your present choices give me hope that in 5 years you're going to be doing well. Not only because God's going to continue working in your life, but your track record speaks for itself. Not perfection, but consistent growth, steps in the right direction. And so Paul says, it's right for me to think this way, to have this attitude about all of you. Now, that's amazing that he could say that about everyone in the church, isn't it? This must have been not a perfect church, but a pretty spectacular church. He says, I have this confidence about all of you. And then he says, because I have you in my heart. Well, why did Paul care so deeply about this church? Why do you think Paul cared so deeply about this church? They were his spiritual children in the faith, weren't they? Remember, he finds Lydia there and the Philippian jailer. God used him to plant this church. And so at the baptism a couple weeks ago with Ellen, as our spiritual child in the faith, even though she's my mother's age, as our spiritual child in the faith, I have those same sorts of feelings for Ellen. Just like Anne has that same sort of feeling for Pat, who she was able to point to Christ, or Pastor Bob has that same sort of feeling for Jim Kirby that got saved in the back here a few years ago as Pastor Bob shared the scripture with him. You have that love for all believers, that's the goal, but you have a special place in your heart for those that God has given you the opportunity to share the gospel with and see them respond to the faith. Some of you feel that with your kids that you've led to the Lord, don't you? He says, I have you in my heart. And Paul felt that way about all of them. And then he says, in my imprisonment, literally in my chains. Which of Paul's imprisonments was this? He had a whole slew of them, didn't he? Different places probably that we aren't even recorded. Which imprisonment is this one? This would be, I believe, as the book of Acts ends, Acts 28. Paul's under house arrest there. Acts 28, his first Roman imprisonment around the year AD 62. He's in prison. We believe he gets out of there and then ends up writing 2 Timothy and gets imprisoned again. So here he is in prison. He doesn't know whether he's going to get released or not. The Jews were trying to kill him there in Jerusalem several years before, and he's saved by the Roman soldier, and then he gets shipped off all the way to Rome, and now he's in Rome awaiting trial, not sure what's going to happen. And so he talks about his chains, but he also talks about his defense and confirmation of the gospel. How many of you know what the word apologetics mean? Don't raise your hand. What are apologetics? It's a defense, isn't it? It's a defense of the Christian faith. So we, for instance, use Answers in Genesis curriculum for our Sunday school, and they do some apologetics, particularly with creation aspects, defending the faith. I saw that their ark has opened down in, is it Kentucky? Down in Kentucky, Ohio, one of those. And Bill Nye, the science guy, the renowned atheist, showed up, and they took him on a tour of it and recorded a debate. I haven't seen it. But we get this word apologetics from the word that's actually used here, apologia. It means a defense. Did Paul ever have to give a defense for the gospel? Well, same words used in Acts chapter 22 there where the Jews want to tear him apart. They want to tar and feather him, so to speak. And the centurion or the soldier there saves him. And so it talks about in Acts chapter 22, Paul gives a defense before the Jews there. He shares his testimony and starts preaching of Christ. And then when he gets to the part about the gospel going to the Gentiles, the Jews, they're about ready to pull their hair out and they're ready to tear him limb from limb again. And that was the end of the defense. But a defense is a logical explanation of the reasonability of the gospel. We run into this word in 1 Peter 3, probably the most famous use in chapter 3 and verse 15, where Peter says, always be ready to give a I think the King James says answer. It's the word, same word, defense, apologia. Always be ready to give a defense of the hope that's in you. So when a neighbor asks you, why do you guys go to church every Sunday? Isn't that a little... You're telling me you give money to your church? Well, didn't you hear about that guy, Creflo Dollar, down there, that televangelist? Or what? And so you're ready to give an answer. Why are you Christians so different? When your coworker sees you going through hard times and they say something like, how do you make it through hard times? Well, rather than mumbling something under your breath, you're ready with an answer. You're ready with a defense. Or somebody... maybe a little bit more difficult. Somebody says, why are you so confident the Bible is true? I'm not saying it's difficult to prove the Bible is true, but you need to think through that one a little more ahead of time. How are you so confident the Bible is true? I mean, why do you put your faith in a book that was written 2,000 years ago? How do you know it was written by who? Doesn't it contain lots of errors? Or maybe a coworker or a neighbor says, how can I have my sins forgiven? Or what do I need to do to be saved? I recently had a believer tell me, they hold to a particular theological system, and they told me something like this. He said, I came to realize that I could do a much better explanation of my particular theological system than I could even of the gospel. So attached, but I'm glad they recognize it because now they can start beefing up on what's really important, not defending a particular systematic theological system. Can I give an explanation of the gospel? So you're on a plane and you forgot your Bible, or how they have so little overhead space now and everybody brings their family trunk on as a carry-on, and I'm thinking, how do they let them through? But everybody, because now there's baggage fees, they don't want to pay the fees, so they bring this massive thing on. And so by the time five people get on the plane, all the overhead is filled. So you had to check your carry-on at the door of the plane, and so they put it under, and there goes your Bible. And so the person next to you overhears your conversation and asks you, what is the gospel? What does that word mean? What do you tell them? You say, I know that. All right, fantastic. One of the things I want to do with you here in the coming months is I want to help you through biblical examples to learn how to use your testimony effectively as a gospel witness. Because often I hear believers share their testimonies and I'm listening for particular things. And often what I don't hear is the gospel. And so I'm thinking through, this person I think is genuinely saved, but they don't know how to articulate their testimony. So what kind of defense could you give? Can you give a reasonable answer to the questions of unbelievers? These believers in Philippi could, Paul says. And I understand this, but we tend to think, well, that's the pastor's job, that's Pastor Bob's job, because he's been to the seminary. That's the job of theologians. But here Paul says God desires for every believer to be doing it, right? Isn't that what he says? You are sharers in my defense of the gospel. You are fellow participators in my defense of the gospel. Why do we shy away from giving a defense? Sorry? Okay, we're afraid to offend. So people pleasing, sometimes fear of man. Tyrone? Okay, yeah. Somebody's going to get mad at me. Somebody's going to reject me. I might lose this relationship with my brother or my sister, and I don't want to risk that. We're scared we'll get Anne. Yeah. So say Barrett runs into some PhD at the University of Calgary, and ask him about creation. I mean, most of us have not studied that issue out enough to be able to win that argument with that guy. I'm not saying that guy's right. I'm just saying most of us don't know all the details about dating methods and all those things, and I don't. I don't have the time nor the knowledge, the expertise to be able to win that argument. And I think what we believe giving a defense is winning the argument. Giving a defense is giving a rational explanation of what the Bible says. So we're scared we'll get asked questions. We're scared we won't be able to win the argument. And so we shy away. And it's as if we put our gun back in our holsters and try and use our little pea shooters that we concoct instead of using the simple double-barreled gospel. And so what I want to encourage us is that my job is not to change anybody's heart. My job is simply to give a rational defense and explanation of the good news, and it's the Holy Spirit's job to convince. But somehow we get it in our minds, I've got to win this argument with these Jehovah's Witnesses or these Mormons, when in reality probably all God wants us to do is plant a seed of the gospel in their heart and let Him take that and work on that. You're not on your own in this. It's the Holy Spirit's job to convince. And Paul says, you're fellow partners with me in my defense and my confirmation of the gospel. And he says here, you all are sharers with me in grace. There's a couple different things this could mean. It could be referring to the Philippians' money gift to Paul. It could be referring to Paul's ministry of the gospel. I personally think what Paul is driving at here is, you believers in Philippi, though you're not in jail, you face opposition for the gospel. You face hostile spouses, or at least indifferent spouses. You're going to face this persecution and opposition for the gospel. But he says there's something available to help you through that, and that's grace. And that's what's helping me through my imprisonment. And he says that's what's going to help every believer endure opposition to the gospel. These believers in Russia, they're going to need a lot of grace to endure the opposition for the sake of Christ. When you stand for the gospel, you'll be opposed. But he says, the strength is there. The question is will I personalize it in my life? So what is Paul driving at here about our present? And this is really what this section is about, I believe, our present fellowship in the gospel. He says, our unity in Christ centers on the good news. This is our fellowship. This is our commonality. Because frankly, we're pretty diverse. I mean, I was raised in the heart of the South, and you were raised way up north here, most of you. Some of us are from different races. Some of us are of different genders. Some of us are of different ages. Some of us are of different weights and incomes and personalities. And there's a lot of diversity in this church. And so what's going to hold us together? It's our love for Christ and His gospel. Think of all the racial tension that's going on down in the States, and it's tragic. And I know there's going to be lots of people trying to fix it, and maybe there are some political things that can be done. But what brings unity among the races is not artificial smoothing things over and rallies. What brings unity, of course, is Jesus. I'm slowly working through, which means periodically I come back to it and try and make some more progress. But a very interesting biography of George Whitefield. Any of you read Whitefield? They have a massive two-volume by Dalimore, a Canadian fellow, I think, from Ontario. My brother-in-law gave me that to read, and I thought, I'm not going to be able to read 900 pages. Are you kidding me? So I cheated. I got the abridged version. It's about 200 pages, and I can handle that. But it's very interesting, and I wouldn't agree with everything on Whitefield's theology. He was, of course, a famous English preacher back from the 1700s who came over and preached a lot in the U.S. But back at that time in the U.S., A lot of racial tension, of course, with the slavery. And Whitefield had a heart for these slaves. He didn't go as far as he should have by calling for the abolition of slavery, to my knowledge. But he wrote a letter to some of these southern states where I was from. He wrote a tract to the inhabitants of Maryland, Virginia, North and South Carolina concerning their Negroes. And I'll just read you a little bit of it here. He's addressing here the white people. And he says, "Your dogs are caressed and fondled at your tables, but your slaves, who are frequently styled dogs or beasts, have not equal privilege. They are scarce permitted to pick up the crumbs that fall from their master's tables. No, some have been, upon the most insignificant provocation, cut with knives, had forks thrown into their flesh, not to mention what numbers have been given up to the inhumane usage of cruel taskmasters, who by their unrelenting scourges have plowed upon their backs and made long furrows, and at length brought them to even death itself. I hope there are a few such monsters of barbarity suffered to exist among you." And then he warns them, and he takes the passage there from James chapter 5, warning the rich, he says, "Behold, the provision of the poor Negroes which have reaped your fields, which is by you denied them, cries, and the cries of them which have reaped have come up into the ears of the Lord of Sabbath." I mean, what a poignant application of that James 5 passage. Whitfield was a man of an amazing heart. As much as I disagree with some of his theology, he was an unbelievable man. They say his unsaved friend Ben Franklin estimated that he could be heard by something like 20 or 30,000 people without any kind of modern amplification. What kind of guy was this? I mean, the Lord used him to see literally thousands of people saved. But what they say, what Dalimore suggests, is that as he preached to these black folks in America, he'd preach the gospel in such a simple way that they could grasp the truth, and they'd take that truth and just think about it and repeat it, and then they'd start to sing it. And as they sang it, then other people would join in and they'd expand on it, and allegedly Whitfield preaching was the catalyst for what became known as the Negro spiritual. Well, Whitfield, I think, understood something that will keep our church unified. And I'm not preaching this because I see racial tension in our church, but I want to remind us, based on these instances, racial tension is not allowable for believers in a congregation. It has no place. So the gospel is what breaks through the barrier of racial disunity. And the sad part is, of course, in my home country, that despite the statistics, most people are not born again, and so they don't have what it takes. So verse 8, look at what he says. He says, "God is my witness how I long for you all." King James says, "the bowels of Christ Jesus." That's a memorable way to put it. The affections of Christ Jesus. Notice what Paul does there at the beginning of the verse. He says, "God is my witness." Do you remember the third command from our series on the Ten Commandments? Don't use God's name in vain. And you can call God as a witness and use it in vain if you're trying to do that as a sneaky way to break a promise. Obviously, Paul's not using God's name in an empty way. Here, Paul invites God to be a witness to the truthfulness of what he's saying. In other words, he says, "None of you know my heart motives. The only person that knows my heart motives is God himself. So I'm calling God as my witness of the truthfulness of what I'm saying. I know this sounds kind of over the top and a little bit mushy, but it's true. I really mean it." He says, "God is my witness how I long for you all with the deep affections of Christ Jesus." And what the King James renders bowels, back there from the 16 and 1700s, in Bible times, in Paul's day, that word was used basically to refer to what's in here, what you can't see. So your heart, your liver, your lungs, your intestines. Thankfully, we don't really consider the intestines the seat of our emotions, the center of our emotions, our thinking, what we might call our heart today. So I don't have to go tell Lisa, "I love you with all of my intestines, honey." We don't have to do that. If I did that, I'd probably get slapped, or I might be offered some Pepto-Bismol or something. Our day, we might say something like this. If we could put it in modern English, we might say something like this: I love you so much, it hurts. I love you so much that even sometimes I can even feel it right here. You say, wow, that brings in a highly emotional component to love. I think what's happened, honestly, folks, and this is my opinion, and it could be right or wrong, but I think in the 20th and 21st century, we have robbed biblical love of its emotional component. Why? Well, the problem is that if you have a love that is completely absent of affection, then it's not biblical love. Now, obviously, we don't depend on emotion. We don't make love entirely emotion. I think we've kind of reacted to the puppy love, and that's not what I'm talking about. But I'm talking about, like, when Christ saw a needy person, when he saw the rich young ruler, and what does it say? It says he loved him. He hadn't done anything for him at that point, but I think he's describing there he had a deep concern and compassion, even so much that he felt it. And I'm not saying every time you read your Bible or every time you do something for somebody else, you ought to feel something in your gut. Maybe you need to go to the doctor if that's the case. But what I'm saying is, if our love is completely absent of emotion, then that's not biblical love. Love is not driven by emotion, but there's always a component to that. And I think you see that in the Lord Jesus' life. He was moved with compassion. There was an emotional component to Jesus' death for us on the cross. It wasn't just the stoic, okay, I'll do it because I have to do it. He did it because he loved us, and he loved us with his whole heart. Why have we robbed biblical love of its emotional component? I think this is the reason, and this is just a guess, and I'd be open to your suggestions after, but I think we've done it is because that is a supernatural type love, and so we've lowered the standard so we can attain it. Like the Pharisees. So I don't know if I can do that, but I can wash my hands. I'm not saying we're being Pharisaical. Most of them were unregenerate and unbelievers. But I think the reason we've robbed love of its emotional component is because we've tried to bring it down to something that we can do. Well, I'll do it, but it's not real. But what does Paul say? He say, Pastor Michael, don't put that weight on me. I can't do that. And that's exactly right. But somebody else can. Look what he closes with in verse 8. I long for you with the deep affections. Where's the source? Christ Jesus. This is supernatural. This is not natural. I'm naturally going to try and protect myself from being vulnerable. I'm naturally going to try and keep myself from getting hurt. But where does this love come from? Christ puts his love in our hearts. And then what do? We spread it abroad. Christ puts that love in our hearts, we pass it on to others. Jesus is the source. In other words, I think what Paul is saying is Christ loves you through me. And Lisa and I have felt this. We felt it from this church. We felt it from the church all across the world in our time of need here. We have felt Christ's love for us through you. And that's most often the way that Christ shows his love for his people, is by using other people to pass that love on to them. So Paul's saying, let Christ love other believers through you. Just like the song says, channels only, like a ditch. The water comes in and I just spread it out. All across the field God has placed me in. So which is the best way to live? Is it vulnerable or is it trying to protect myself? Do you get a hint of self-protection here with Paul? I don't ever see Paul talking about his boundaries, do you? Not in regard to, well, I'm going to set my boundaries up so I don't get hurt. Self-protection doesn't work. Why not? Because no matter how hard we try to set boundaries, to keep people at arm's length, to try not to get hurt, we cannot protect ourselves from being hurt. The only way I could protect myself from being hurt is if I was God, and I'm not. And you know what? God doesn't even protect himself from being hurt. He's grieved with our choices quite regularly. Did Jesus make himself vulnerable to his disciples? They saw everything about him. When he went to bed and when he got up. And what happened? They heard him. Judas betrayed him for 30 pieces of silver. Peter said, "Yeah, I'll never deny you, Lord." And then he did. And in his moment of need, his biggest moment of need, the only person that stood with him was the Father, the Spirit. They were the only that were with him because all of his disciples ran. What did Jesus do? He made himself vulnerable. But you know what? He got hurt in the sovereignty of God, but it didn't ruin Jesus. And it won't ruin you either. No matter how hard we try to protect ourselves from being hurt, we can never escape the fact that God is in control, not us. And so in trying not to get hurt, what we end up doing is we end up hurting ourselves and we end up losing other people, losing heavenly reward, and we end up hurting other people because we don't want to have the deep affection for them like Christ-like people like Paul did. And so I'm not saying, guys, I've got this all figured out, but what I'm saying is we need to have this kind of love that Paul had, that Jesus had for us and for the disciples that were with him. You're going to get hurt when you stick your neck out and try and help people and love people and get close to them. And in God's providence, that's okay. Because it's not true love if it's not a deep affection. So I think what Paul is saying here in verses 7 to 8 is to let Christ love other people through your life. Be that channel of love. Christ pours his love into my heart, I just pass it out. I just pass it along, channels only. Heavenly Father, this is an overwhelming command, and if it were not for your Spirit and your grace, there would be no way we could do this, because we're naturally self-focused, self-protective people, and obviously there does need to be a measure particularly of physical protection. We don't need to take unnecessary risks. But in just normal Christian living, Lord, with one another here, we're going to hurt each other. We're going to say things that are hurtful. We're going to do things that are hurtful. We need to come and we need to make those things right. But Lord, we can't protect ourselves from all emotional hurt. Our Lord Jesus didn't. Paul didn't. So give us that deep affection by your Spirit. You are the source of it, Lord Jesus. You pass that love into our hearts and then help us to pass it on to others as channels of blessing. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.